Dr. J. Robert Vinoy, Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
I'm sure most of you have noticed that our topic for this afternoon is the sanctity of life and the Ten Commandments. It's a very broad topic. I will try to keep rather close to a manuscript so that we get through the material that I want to cover and so that I speak as precisely as I would like to. In my discussion of the sanctity of life and the Ten Commandments, I will be using the term sanctity of life in the very broad sense of the biblical concept of the dignity of man, which derives from his having been created in the image of God, the image of God, that which distinguishes him from the animal creation. Man is a moral, rational, and spiritual being, placed on this earth with a responsibility to God, to his fellow man, and given dominion over the creatures and the creation as well, which he is to subdue for the glory of God. This whole idea of man bearing the image of God is presently under severe attack. Many today view man as no more than the product of evolutionary development. As Francis Schaeffer has said, many feel today that man is, quote, the product of the impersonal plus time plus chance. This view of man destroys all values. And to quote Francis Schaeffer again, man then is junk, and man can be treated as junk. If the embryo is in the way, ditch it. If the person is in the way, ditch him. End of quote. In place of a view of man in which man is a morally responsible individual, many today view his behavior as that which is the result of genetic and environmental conditioning, so that all man's actions are determined then by heredity or by surrounding influences. It's a very mechanistic sort of concept of man. The consequences of this sort of thinking are frightening to contemplate. Herbert Butterfield, the Cambridge historian, in his book Christianity and History, which was written quite a long time ago now, in 1949, notes that, and I quote from Butterfield, Hitler, in Mein Kampf, pointed out that nature is ruthless, since she is prodigal with individual lives and consider it only for the development of the species. And Butterfield says, because he, that is Hitler, had taken nature as his pattern or first principle, because he envisaged primarily man in nature and then transferred his conclusions or inferences to man in history, he regarded this inhuman principle as one which was applicable to the human race itself. That attitude, Butterfield says, is more understandable, more dangerous, and more likely to recur than many people realize. For it is liable to be the facile heresy of the self-educated in a scientific age. Too easily we may think of man as merely the last of the animals, and in this way arrive at verdicts which we are tempted to transpose into the world of human relations. End of quote. Butterfield, in his book Christianity and History, then argues strongly against a simplistic synthesis of nature and history, as though they were related, and says that those who envisage only man in nature are calculated to degrade human history into a wilderness of atrocity and crime. Now, certainly the reason for that distinction lies in the nature of man. Man is the image bearer of God. His person is of enormous value. His conduct is to reflect the character of God. And it is here that the law of God becomes of enormous importance. We heard this morning that the image of God in man has become marred by man's fall into sin. But it has not been destroyed. Man still has the capacity to love God and his fellow man. Man has the capacity to understand God's revelation or God's communication to man. And man is also able to communicate with others. Man is able to think. Man is able to reason. He has an innate concept of what he ought to do. That is, he has an idea that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Yet in all these characteristics or qualities of man, sin has blurred and distorted that image. And man's natural tendency, because of the fall into sin, is to perversion of these God-given gifts and to rebellion against God. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden chose to be a law unto themselves, to determine for themselves what was good and what was evil, rather than obey God's law. As Herman Bavinck has said in the second volume of his Reformed Dogmatics, and I quote from him, "Genesis is concerned with the question of whether man will develop independence on God, if he will seek his happiness in subjection to God's commandment, or if he will break God's commandment, withdraw himself from his authority and law, and stand on his own legs, choose his own way, determine his own route to happiness. When man fell, he got what he wanted. He made himself like God, independent by his own insight and judgment of good and evil." Genesis 3:22 is terribly earnest, Bavinck says. Now, what is Genesis 3:22? Genesis 3:22 comes at the conclusion of that narrative on the fall, where God says, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. In other words, to determine values for himself. Man usurped that right which was God's alone. So that Genesis 3:22 is terribly earnest. Yet this emancipation from God led not and cannot lead to true happiness. Thus God in the probation commandment forbade the urge to freedom, this longing for independence. But man deliberately chose to chart his own course. End of Bavinck's quotation. From the very beginning, man was made to live according to the law of God. Adam and Eve chose to place themselves outside and above that law, and this resulted in death, in both the spiritual and physical sense of that word. Man became from that time forward alienated from God, from his fellow man, and even from himself. His relationship to the creation was also affected, as the ground was cursed because of his sin, and man from then on must labor with frustration and difficulty in all that he does in order to provide sustenance for himself and those dependent on him. In his fallen condition, which is man's estate ever since the Garden of Eden, the importance of God's law becomes accentuated. If man is to live as God intended him to, in fellowship with God and in harmony with his fellow man, the law is extremely important. As we have noted, man is made in the image of God. But that image has been marred. Man is inclined toward evil by his very nature. How then is man to know with any certainty what is right? How is man to understand himself, his own motivations, his own drives? In his grace, God comes to man And he reveals to him certain standards after which man is to pattern his life. These standards are not arbitrary, but they are rooted in the very character of God himself. And they are given to man in order for man to know how he ought to live. J.A. Motier, principal of Trinity College, Bristol, England, has said the following. I think this is a significant statement. He says, there are two images of God on earth. There is the image of God in man, and there is the image of God in the law of God. Normally we think of the image of God in man, but Motier suggests there is also the image of God in the law of God. And he says, now draw the proper biblical deduction from that. If a man is to manifest the image of God in which he has been made and to live a normative and truly human life, then he must deliberately pattern his life upon the law of God, because that law is the verbal statement of what God is like. And then this statement. The law is what it is because God is who he is. The law is rooted in the very character of God. It expresses something of that character of God. The law is what it is because God is who he is. In order that man may become what he is, in order that man may become truly man may reflect as well that image of God. Law is thus of enormous significance in connection with our topic. The topic is the sanctity of human life, the dignity of human life. I don't think we can speak of the sanctity of life apart from this idea of the law of God. As we look about us, however, we find that not only is the idea of the image of God in man under attack today, but also the idea of law is under attack. This attack comes from various sources. Whether it comes from the secular world with their scientific theories concerning the origin of life and human behavior, or from voices raised within the church itself. Most of you are familiar with the term situation ethics, or the so-called new morality, which seeks to do away with what are termed the outmoded legalisms of conventional Christian ethics based on the moral law or the Ten Commandments. Advocates of this new morality claim that love, and love alone, is to be the sole criteria for ethical decisions and actions. There's to be no objective standard of morality such as we find in the Ten Commandments, but the principle which is to guide our ethical decisions is love, and love alone. We don't have time to discuss this position at any length this afternoon. But one of its fallacies is that it fails to consider the fallen nature of man. And it assumes that he is able to act in, quote, love towards those about him apart from any objective standard of morality. It fails also to see that true love, as we are told in Romans 13, verse 9, is what? The fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. In addition, it is deficient because it rests on a false concept of God and the nature of biblical revelation. If you look at the writings of some of the advocates of the new morality, you will find that many of them question God's transcendence and his separateness from creation. God is no longer, as some of them say, out there. Rather, he is the ground of being. And in some sense, he's found within us. And besides that sort of a God concept, the Bible is reduced by means of destructive higher criticism to nothing more than the thoughts of men in the times in which they lived and wrote. So that what may be the embodiment of what is viewed as a, quote, divine command in one period of time or one generation may be a complete distortion of that in the next. So that the end result is there is no binding or abiding authority or standard or morality. The importance of law, however, is not only undermined by the evolutionists and the modern theologians, but also within the church. There have been those voices at times which have minimized the importance of law, and particularly the relevance of the Ten Commandments for God's people today, with the emphasis that from the beginning of the New Testament church era, we live under grace, not under the law. The law then was done away with in Christ. There's a sense, of course, in which that is true. Yet at the same time, this raises the important question of the relation of law and gospel. There have always been two tendencies which have distorted a true biblical perspective on this issue. One is the tendency to antinomianism, that is, against law, in which the law is discarded. The other is the tendency to Pharisaism, in which the law is absolutized and worshipped in a legalistic sense. Again, this raises an enormous theological discussion that we will not have time to enter into. But long ago, John Calvin pointed out that the law in Scripture can be regarded as having basically three functions. He used three Latin terms to describe those three functions. The first one was the usus pedagogicus. In other words, the pedagogical use of the law. An instructional use of the law to lead men to the discovery of sin and thus drive men to Christ. And certainly in Galatians 3:24, we have a reference to that use of the law which brings men as a schoolmaster to Christ. They see the inadequacy of themselves in the light of the demands of the law. The second use, a use politicus, a political application or use of the law, use of it for the civil order in society. And certainly the moral law of God does have relevance to the construction of laws for the governance of society. A third use, he called a usus normativus, the norm or rule of life, the norm for a life of praise and thanksgiving to God for his grace, for all God's people, in all times and places, a rule of life for the believer. So in Calvin's view, the precepts of the Decalogue have continuing relevance to the believer today, as criteria for that manner of life which love to God and our neighbor demands. To me, this conclusion seems to be in agreement with scriptural teaching. When we turn to the writings of the Apostle Paul with respect to the law, we find that he speaks of the law in different senses or from different perspectives. On the one hand, he fought the caricature of the law idea held in the Judaism of his time. Here, the keeping of the law was a condition of receiving salvation. Here, law becomes a curse, not a blessing. And in this sense, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. As Paul says in Galatians 5:4, Christ has become of no effect if we are justified by the law. The conclusion, however, is not that we then have nothing to do with the law. Because Paul also points out that through the Holy Spirit, this law is to be the ruling principle of life for the believer. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, he speaks of the law and the commandment as holy. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. In Romans 7:22, Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. In Romans 13:9, Paul says, love is the fulfillment of the law. And I'll come back to that later, but just to comment at this point. That does not mean that love is put in the place of the law, and the law is done away with. This would then constitute a new criteria of behavior which replaced the old. But rather, what it means is that the law remains the expression of the will of God and thus constitutes the basis for any expression of true love. The law is the expression of that will of God for man. And if man will truly love someone, he must fulfill the law. There's no incompatibility between love as the controlling motive of the believer's life and conformity to the commandments which the law of God enunciates. There is also no incompatibility, I think as is often thought, between the teaching of the New Testament and the Old Testament on this question. Remember, Leviticus 19:18 in the Pentateuch says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." We may think of that as a New Testament teaching. That comes directly quoted out of the Old Testament. This was to be done by obedience to the law. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? By obeying the law and all your relationships with him. In both Testaments, God's law is to be seen as the track on which the life of the believer is to run. It's that which directs the life of the believer, the track on which it runs. Let us turn now to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, which contains the Ten Commandments. There's a parallel passage in Deuteronomy 5, where the covenant which was established at Sinai before the wilderness wandering was renewed at the end of the wilderness wandering. But Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. And let's reflect for a few minutes on the content of the Ten Commandments. All the Ten Commandments, although usually worded very briefly, have enormous applications and implications. And we can only note a few of these in a discussion such as we are having this afternoon. I might mention that the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms both contain questions and answers on the meaning and significance of the Ten Commandments. And I think that is a very helpful summary guide to the teaching of these commandments. Also, you can look in Calvin's Institutes, where he also treats the Ten Commandments in some detail and finds some very helpful suggestions. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 contain the prologue to the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord, thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." In the prologue, God identifies himself. In the Hebrew text, the word Lord, "I am the Lord, thy God," is the personal name of Israel's God. In the Hebrew, that's represented by a yod, hey, wow, hey. Or a J or Y, H, W, H. We don't know how it was pronounced. The Hebrews, instead of pronouncing it, substituted a different word, the word Lord. If we attempt to pronounce it, we would read it something like, "I am Yahweh, thy God." It's his own personal name. "Who have brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So he identifies himself. He says, "I am Yahweh, your God." There's very interesting, I think, background to this, and I don't think we'll take the time to go back into it. But if you remember, when the Lord came to Moses and told him when he was out in the wilderness to go back to Egypt and deliver God's people out of the oppression from under the hand of the Pharaohs, Moses goes into Pharaoh and he says, "The Lord, or Yahweh, has sent me and told you to release my children Israel." This is in Exodus chapter 5. And Pharaoh's response is, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? I don't know him. Who is that God?" It wasn't a God that was familiar to Pharaoh. And as those plagues come, you have repeatedly in that subsequent history, the Lord saying, "This is done that you may know that I am Yahweh." That's who I am. I'm showing my power, my existence. You better obey me. And of course, eventually Pharaoh is forced to obey. But I think those signs, and that's also clear back in Exodus, if you look at the 6th chapter, let's turn to that. Exodus chapter 6, those signs were also for the benefit of the Israelites. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 and following, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land." The Lord was making known himself to the Israelites in these historical acts on their behalf that they had experienced. And now they've been delivered. They come to Sinai. And God says, "I am Yahweh thy God, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians." Notice it says, "your God." I am Yahweh, your God. Not only does he introduce himself, he gives himself. "Your" is a possessive pronoun. To whom does he say this? Well, it's very clearly to the Israelites, that group of slaves that had just been liberated from Egyptian bondage. Why does God say, "I am your God," to this group of people? Is it because the Jews were a pious and a godly people who merited that relationship in some way? Certainly not. If you look at Exodus 14, after the deliverance out of Egypt, before their arrival at Sinai, in verses 1 to 12, we can't read the whole passage, but notice verse 11. What did they say to Moses? "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die here in the wilderness." You see the stiff-necked, rebellious heart of the Israelites, even after the deliverance, and its characteristic of their conduct from that point forward. We find in Deuteronomy that the Lord says, "It is not for your greatness and number, it's not for your righteousness, it is only because I have loved you and chosen you that I have delivered you out of Egypt and called you unto myself." So certainly the people did not choose God, but God chose them. Thus the possibility to say, "our God, I am the Lord, your God." And that possibility for us to say then, "our God," both for the Israelites and for us today, lies only in the fact that God has said, "I am your God. I am your God. I am the one who has delivered you." I think the important principle exhibited here is that grace precedes law. Not that Israel has obeyed God, have they become God's people, but rather, "you are become my people, therefore it's your duty or obligation to obey me." Let's read 27, 9 and 10. "Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke unto all Israel, saying, Take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day. Thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore," that's the emphasis I wanted to give, "thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day. Not you have obeyed, therefore you are become the people, but you have become the people of the Lord, therefore obey." And that's the same emphasis you find when you go back to the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20. "I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. I have done this for you. Here now is what you are to do for me." When we come to verse 3 in Exodus chapter 20, we have the first commandment. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Let me discuss that statement briefly by asking just a few questions. First, does this command presuppose the existence of other gods? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Does that indicate an acceptance of polytheism? To answer that, it seems to me we must make a distinction between the objective and the subjective existence of other gods. In reality, Only one God exists. Yet in the minds of various people, there may be many more gods who in fact or objectively are non-existent apart from in their minds. In Israel's time, you had the personalizing of forces of nature and the attributing of divine status to these forces of nature. There'd be a sun god, a moon god, a fertility god, things of this sort. Today, false gods appear, I think, in different forms, more in the absolutizing of something that then controls a person's life, such as possessions or money or sex or power, things of this sort. So that which men believe in can become a god to them. And I think that's the intent here. But that in no way means that this commandment recognizes the objective existence of other gods. There is only one, the living and the true God. So when we read, thou shalt have no other gods before me, we are not presupposing the existence of other gods in any objective or real sense. Secondly, how do we know that the God we serve corresponds objectively to the one true God? How do we know that? It's a very important question. Think for a moment of the sincere Mohammedan, whose God is Allah. Is that God the true God or another God? A creation of the imagination of man who doesn't really even exist. Or the liberal Christian. Is the God of the liberal Christian the same as that of the Bible believer? Which is the true God? Which is the only living and true God? The command is clear. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But when does one's very belief in God itself become the honoring of another God, a false God who really doesn't exist? I think the answer is to be found in the connection between the first commandment and the prologue. I am the Lord thy God that hath brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And what you or I or Israel or people in any time or place call God is only really God when we mean the one to be God who has shown his redeeming power in the history of his people. In this instance, the Lord says, I am the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That is the God who is the true God. In New Testament terms, only when we speak of the one who sent his Son into this world to provide redemption, do we speak of the one living and true God. This is the God who reveals himself by word and act in the history of redemption. That's the one living and true God. And outside of this, man can construct many false gods. He can create many idols of all sorts. What name the idol bears is not so important. Whether it's Baal, Dagon, Asher, any of those heathen gods of the time of the Old Testament, or whether it's the gods of the Athenians in the time of the New Testament, or whether today it is security, position, peace, possessions, a good name, whatever it is, all are idols, false gods. If they are absolutized and become the ruling principle of life. Third question, what does the phrase before me mean? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does that before mean? Is it spatial? Does it mean in front of? Certainly that doesn't seem to be the point. Is it qualitative, perhaps? Thou shalt have no other gods that are more important than me. Qualitative. I don't think that, even though that may be involved, that that is really the thrust here. Literally in the Hebrew, it reads, against my face. Thou shalt have no other gods against my face. And the phrase carries the idea of antagonism, or to the disadvantage of. We could look at parallel uses of this expression. I won't take the time, but the point is, can we say that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, in which we trust besides God? That is, that there is nothing which detracts from God's place in our life. Here is in all the commands, the negative implies its opposite. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, the opposite. We must then love and serve the Lord, the true God, with all our heart, mind, and soul. He is the only God. And He only is to be feared and served. Second commandment, verses 4 to 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The first commandment is directed against idolatry, that we do not have anything next to or in the place of God in which we put our trust. Some take the second commandment as nearly synonymous with the first. It seems to me, however, that the second command should be distinguished. And certainly, the central thrust of the second command is directed against image worship. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. It's directed against image worship. It seems to me that in the context, in the first place, the sin here prohibited is the sin that we attempt to honor even the only true God by images and seek to fellowship with Him in that way. In other words, I don't think what so much is in view here is heathen image making, although that may also be involved. But the fact that we do not attempt to worship even the one living true God by an image. One who sins against the second commandment need not be seeking to serve an idol, that is, another God. He may be desirous of bowing before the true God, the creator of heaven and earth, but the sin is that he takes the wrong approach when he seeks to honor God by making an image of Him and bowing before it. Now, in that connection, you might want to look, I won't turn to it, but you might want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15 and following, as well as Exodus 32, verses 4 and 5 and verse 8. Exodus 32 is the graven image that was made, that first great apostasy after Mount Sinai, when the golden calf was made. And when that calf was made, Aaron said, we're going to celebrate a feast unto the Lord. And it seems that the violation of the commandment was not so much that it was a false god that was being served, but that it was the making of the image and an improper worship of the true God. So that which then would be enjoined in this commandment, to put it in a positive way, is to worship God in the proper manner. We may ask, how is that done? Well, in the Old Testament, there are many prescriptions for proper worship. For us today, I think in general, we can say by conforming to the image of Christ. As we have noted earlier, man was made in the image of God. But sin ruined that beautiful image. Yet in Christ, there is redemption. And in Christ, the image of God is restored in man. So the point is that we are not to make any images, but to be one. Certainly here, none of us should have a clear conscience, because we all fall so far short. The third command, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. In the Old Testament context, there is probably a much closer connection understood between a person's name and his own person than there is today. I could illustrate that with many cases of names that have a significance in relation to the life of an individual in the Old Testament. I think there is certainly that significance in connection with the name Yahweh that God reveals Himself to His people by. You find it in a prophet like Elijah. My God is the Lord, is what the name means. And we see Elijah standing there on Mount Carmel. Who is God? Is it Baal or Jehovah? My God is the Lord. That was his name. That was his message. And there was that close connection in many cases between a person's name and his person. Yet even today, We use a person's name to lay a claim on him in one way or another. We call a person by his name in order to get something from him. In the Bible, the phrase to call on the name of the Lord certainly is used in that sense. God revealed his name to Moses and to Israel so that by speaking this name, he could be called and a claim laid on his attention and his presence be made real as that name was spoken. The third commandment is directed to that sort of a context, the use of the name of the Lord by God's people. And according to the third commandment, the misuse that we can make of the name of the Lord is to use his name thoughtlessly. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And I think that the idea is that we should not use his name thoughtlessly. It is certainly good and proper to use the Lord's name to lay claim on God's attention, lay claim on his presence in our prayer, in our offerings, in our worship, even in our conversation. Yet we must not ever use his name thoughtlessly. That is in vain. The Hebrew word is difficult to translate. The idea behind the Hebrew word translated here in vain in the King James is that which has no reality or content, or that which brings nothing to pass, produces no result. So we should not use the name of the Lord when our heart is not in it, when there's no reality, no content there. Or we should not use the name of the Lord when we want to achieve something contrary to God's will, whether in cursing or any other way. Isaiah 1:13 uses this term, and it speaks of bringing vain oblations, sacrifices. That is, oblations in which the heart is not involved. Mere ritual is performed, but they're vain. The heart is not in it. So it's interesting. Even in worship, in some formal service, it is possible to break this commandment. This does not, I think, as is often thought, apply only to those who curse and swear. It also has reference to the flippant, the light, the superficial use of God's name, or the use of God's name when the heart is not in it. I believe there's such a thing as pious profanity. Thoughtlessly, carelessly, using the Lord's name, sometimes even for self-serving ends. So you might think about that. Where is the Lord's name taken in vain the most? Is it in the seminary or the secular university? And I'm not minimizing here in any sense the terrible profanity that you hear on the streets, or suggesting that here there's a great deal of misuse of God's name. But I think it's a point on which we ought to reflect, and the seriousness with which we should regard God's name in our use of it. All right, the fourth commandment, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The matter of weekly Sabbath observance is something of interest as well as debate and concern, not only today, but it has been throughout the centuries. I imagine that in this room, there's probably a wide variety of attitudes and practice relative to Sabbath observance. And of course, again, it's impossible to discuss the implications of this commandment in detail in a brief survey of these commandments that we're doing today. But let me touch on a few aspects of the subject. I think perhaps the issue which is most central, as far as we are concerned, is the question whether or not the Sabbath is represented in Scripture as being of perpetual obligation. And in response to that question, let us note the following. First, it seems to me that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, at the end of the creative acts of God, we read, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, it is true that in Genesis 1 and 2, there is no explicit presentation of observance of Sabbath as a command to man. However, to remove Genesis 2, 3 from relation to man's days, it seems to me, is unjustified. To bless and sanctify, as God says here, a day, has significance in relation to the sphere of man's activity. God made a weekly rest day a blessing. He set it apart or sanctified it from the rest of the week. He made it holy. And the writer here does not directly speak of the giving of this to man, but the idea of a daily rest day forms the background of what is said. Now, it seems to me that Genesis certainly is not complete in everything that God revealed to man. We are aware that Sabbath was observed before Sinai and before the giving of this commandment. You only need look at Exodus 16 in relation to the manna, which was not given on the Sabbath day, in which the people were not to go out to collect. And there was observance of Sabbath prior to Mount Sinai. When was that revelation made? It seems to me it was understood right from the very beginning. And that God set apart a day, blessed it, sanctified it. Man was to imitate God in observance of it. So that it would be similar to other institutions that are recorded in Genesis chapter 2. That of work, of marriage, of fruitfulness. They are things given to man as man. In its basic principle, it's not a command given just to Jews as Jews. Although at later time, there was more legislation given to Moses about how it was to be observed. And of course, we find that in the Mosaic legislation. Secondly, first, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Secondly, the Sabbath commandment is included in the Ten Commandments, which express the eternal moral law of God. It's included in the Ten Commandments, which express the eternal moral law of God. In the New Testament, we see how the ceremonial and civil aspects of the Mosaic law were fulfilled in Christ. The ceremonial and civil aspects of the Mosaic law being fulfilled and done away with the coming of Christ, but the moral law remains. And Jesus summarized the moral law as being the standard that God has given for man's life. I won't go through all the New Testament references. James speaks of the law of liberty. Paul speaks of the law. Christ speaks of the law. So it seems to me it would require strong evidence to separate the fourth commandment from the other nine as being of a different nature and not part of God's moral law and therefore not of abiding validity. So it seems to me that its inclusion here in the moral law is also significant as far as its abiding validity. Thirdly, Jesus confirmed the importance of the Sabbath principle. In Mark 2, 27 and 28, Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. This statement of Christ is often used to repudiate Sabbath observance. Jesus is said to be an example of opposition to the Old Testament Sabbath ordinances and in conflict with the Pharisees in relation to this. But we can ask, did Jesus here repudiate Sabbath observance? Seems to me, certainly he did not. He restored it to proper perspective, which had been lost in the Pharisaical additions and legalisms. You only need to read the Mishnah on the Sabbath, that is, the rabbinical material, relates to how the Sabbath was to be observed, to see the extremes to which legalistic observance of the Sabbath had gone in order to understand the point of the remarks of Jesus. We won't have time to look at that, but it's amazing in some of the intricacies of the casuistry that's worked out in relation to Sabbath observance. That's what Christ was speaking to. The thing to be noted is that the way Jesus vindicates his Sabbath practice proves he regarded it to be a perpetual obligation. He could easily have said it's no longer in effect. But rather than seeking to relax or remove Sabbath obligation, he explains its true design and true intent. That then brings us to the question of how the Sabbath principle is to be defined. What is its content or essence? And certainly we find in the Old Testament the background for this. We read in Genesis 2:3, for example, that God rested from his work. And as God rested from his creative activity, man is to come apart from his work of subduing the earth, to seek fellowship with God, and to be renewed in strength and spiritual power. John Calvin, in his discussion of this, designates three basic ideas in Sabbath observance. First is rest, the second is worship, and the third is the relief of slaves and animals, the sociological principle. So rest, worship, and relief for such as slaves and animals. Now, I won't continue further on discussion of the Sabbath, but it seems to me that it is of abiding significance and validity. And may we then all observe the Sabbath in the spirit of Isaiah 58:13-14. I again won't take the time to go to that passage, but a significant passage. And may we not be those described by T.S. Eliot as those who toil for 6 days. On the seventh, we must motor to Hindhead or Maidenhead. If the weather is foul, we stay at home and read the papers. Here were decent, godless people. Their only monument, the asphalt road and 1,000 lost golf balls. I think that summarizes Sabbath for many people today. The fifth commandment. At this point, we shift from those commandments that have reference to our relationship to God to those which have reference to our relationship to our fellow men. Verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. We're now in the area of man's relationship to man. And the sanctity of human life is recognized and preserved only when men first understand what their relationship to God is to be, and then before God, understand what their relationship is to be toward their fellow man. The Ten Commandments, in my opinion, and I think on a biblical basis, are the only basis for moral order in society. The great society that we've heard so much about will never come apart from the observance of the moral law of God. In spite of all the talk about creating justice, curing abuses that we observe in society about us today, we can be assured that as people turn from God and turn from his law, and his law is not honored, society will deteriorate. Today we see rebellion against authority of all sorts. We see repudiation of moral standards, no concept of right and wrong. It's only God's law that can give order and harmony and restore a sense of the sanctity of life. Honor thy father and thy mother. When we ask the question, what is taught in this commandment? Is it only the parent-child relationship that is spoken of? I would say no. As in all the commandments, this is the embodiment of a principle that has broad applications. And it deals with the position of honor which belongs to an office bearer. I have to define that. What's an office bearer? A person who is entrusted with authority in a certain sphere. Here it is formulated in terms of the most fundamental relationship of authority and subordination to authority, that of the home, the parent and the child. But it concerns not just how children are to act towards parents, certainly it involves that, but how we all are to act towards those placed over us in positions of authority. Father and mother are named because the family is the unit out of which all other relationships of authority and obedience grow. These other relationships are included in this commandment, so that all circles of relationship are involved, including the family, the school, employment, church, and the state. So that we have a principle here that is of extreme importance in our time, because we live in a time when authority is abused. Usually it is either absolutized to totalitarianism of some sort, or it's scoffed at and negated and reduced basically to anarchy. And whether you look at any one of these spheres, in the home, you see the rebellion of youth against parental authority. In the school, you see the rebellion of the students versus the authority of the teachers. In society at large, you have all the struggles in the area of labor and industry. In the state, you have revolutions and terrorists. We could go on and on. And in all these areas, what we have are power struggles. But there's no solution found to the basic problem. The solution is given in Scripture. According to the Bible, the basis of the authority of the office bearer, in whatever sphere, whether it's in the family, the church, the state, industry and labor, the basis of the authority of the office bearer is God himself. The office bearer is the representative of God in his particular function. This morning, Romans 13 was looked at. That has to do with the state and the officials of the state. And they're mentioned there in Romans 13 as the ministers of God to you for good. They're the representatives of God in that position. Office bearers are to be obeyed not because of their particular qualities or even the lack of them, but because of their office. That applies whether in the school, the home, the church, or the state. It's not because a teacher is always the wisest and most intelligent person that he has authority in this situation in the school or the parent in the home, but they bear an office. That office has divine authority behind it. This, of course, does not mean that an office bearer has no limits on the exercise of his authority. The Bible recognizes that the good gift of office and authority can be misused, so that the authority of an office bearer may said to be limited in certain ways. Certainly, I think it's limited in relation to the sphere of authority. The state's not to come in and usurp the authority of the parent or the church, and vice versa. These spheres need to be kept distinct. It's also limited in connection with the fact that the authority may not contradict the law of God. You remember Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, when told not to speak about Christ, said, "Shall we obey God or men?" The authority of the office bearer then is in direct conflict with the word of God, and there's a limit then placed on it. But I think there's another check that is extremely important. It's an inherent check on unlimited authority in a biblical perspective. And that is this. Office is not something to be proud of or to be gloried in, whether in the church, the state, the home, wherever there is office. It's not something to be proud of and gloried in. Rather, it should produce humility, a sense of shortcoming. He who really understands what office is has it difficult. He's God's representative in that place of authority. He understands then the tremendous responsibility in his hands. Unfortunately, office is many times used to advance one's own prestige, one's own interest, one's own power. That is not to function as an office bearer, which is to represent Christ in that particular position before the people. Notice Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. where those who employ others are reminded of their responsibility before God in their relationship to their treatment of those who are under them. They represent God before those people. Again, in this area then of authority and subordination to authority, it's clear that only as the law of a God is again honored in our nation that we can find peace and order in society and resolution of these power struggles that we see all about us. All right, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Verse 13. Probably this commandment is misused more than any other today, as it is quoted in a very popular and superficial way by advocates of the abolishment of the death penalty and of pacifism. I'm sure you've all heard that. You had the discussion this morning of capital punishment. I don't want to reiterate a great deal of that. But part of the misunderstanding of this commandment, thou shalt not kill, as it is translated here, rests on the translation. I don't believe the translation as it stands in the King James is accurate enough to convey the real meaning here. It's too broad. There are 10 different Hebrew words that are translated kill in the Old Testament. This word is not one of the most common. It's a word used 36 times in some form of the cow stem. And out of those 36 occurrences, it is translated 9 times by murder, or in its participial form, by murderer. So 9 out of 36 of its usages, it's translated murder. In the other usages, it's translated kill or slay. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates this word in Exodus 20:13 by a Greek term which means murder. And although you can't say that the term in Hebrew is a technical term used exclusively for what we call murder in English, its usage in a good percentage of its occurrences is in a context which clearly shows that it is to be understood as murder, not just kill. So that it seems to me that in a translation of this commandment, it is legitimate to say, thou shalt not murder. Or perhaps better, thou shalt not unlawfully take a person's life. Thou shalt not unlawfully take a person's life. And that being the case, it has no bearing on questions of capital punishment or warfare, both of which are elsewhere commanded in Mosaic legislation. If you say it has a relation to capital punishment or warfare, you immediately place a conflict within the Mosaic legislation. If you translate it, thou shalt not unlawfully take human life, there is no conflict, and there's good evidence that that's the best translation. Now, I see that my time is quickly running out. I think I will, with this commandment, simply read to you the response of the Westminster Larger Catechism to the question, what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? I'll give you an illustration of how the catechism treats this. It says, the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense, the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful or necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. Now, you see, that's a very broad application of this commandment. But I think that there is, when you reflect on it, reason to agree that that is proper and justified. The commandment prohibits not only the actual taking of someone's life, but acts of malice or anything that leads towards the taking of someone's life, so that there is a much deeper significance to this as well as the other commandments than may first appear on the surface. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 14. Certainly the seventh commandment presupposes the institution of marriage. And the commandment is given to protect the marriage relationship. We might say that in its broadest application, it has reference to all sorts of sexual abuses and perversions which are destructive of this relationship and which in any way tend to divorce sexual activity from the context of the marriage relationship. Certainly the Bible is very clear on that, and this commandment speaks to that issue. Perhaps here, in this area, more than in any other, our society has turned away from biblical teaching, with the resultant breakdown of the home, the rise of illegitimate births, pornography, sexual crimes, violence, and a degree to which the dignity and the sanctity of human life is violated and destroyed by the abuses in this area of sexual sin. It's certainly open for all of us to see. All we need to do is pick up a newspaper, magazine, or turn on the television set. I won't discuss this commandment further, since Mr. Brawley will be giving an entire lecture to the area of the sex laws in the Bible, and we'll take it up in much more detail later. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Here again is a brief statement, a few words, but loaded with meaning. I think to begin with, it assumes the right of private property. That is essential to the prohibition. Thou shalt not steal. In its implications, it touches on the whole area of ownership of property, and thus the spheres of business, industry, social and economic life. It seems to me that the biblical ideas underlying this commandment are at least twofold. First, God is the absolute owner of all property. God is the creator of all things. He placed man on the earth to have dominion over it and subdue it. Man was to enjoy the fruits of his labor. But man never became the owner of God's creation. Psalm 24 reminds us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Man is placed on the earth as a steward, and he's placed there to work, not just in his own self-interest, but to the glory of God. So God is the absolute owner of all property. Secondly, God has made man the relative owner or steward of that property granted to him by God. And in that sense, the Bible defends property rights as divinely given, yet not absolute, in that man is held responsible before God as a steward of all the property entrusted to him. At the present time, the matter of property rights is at the center of discussion between various economic systems. And I think here we must remember that the state is not to replace God as the ultimate and absolute owner and distributor of property. God has called each individual to be a steward, to be responsible for what God entrusts to him, so that he is to obtain, possess, and distribute and use his property in accordance with God's law. And the eighth commandment is the commandment that deals with this whole area there. We might ask, what is forbidden in this commandment? Thou shalt not steal. Let me suggest a few things. Basically, what is forbidden is all unlawful appropriation of our neighbor's property. I think most of us immediately think of unlawful in reference to the laws of the state which prohibit stealing, and certainly that's involved. And certainly in that area, there's great abuse today. Any of you have read statistics of the rise of crime and burglary in this country are aware of that. In a report way back in President Johnson's administration, there were over 2.25 million recorded burglaries in the 1 year. Over 500,000 auto thefts. It was stated that one boy in six would turn up in a juvenile court for a non-traffic offense before he was 18. But much more significant and deeper is that God's law is more demanding than the laws of the state. We are held to account before God in this area as well, not just the laws of the state. And it would seem to me that before God, things such as this should be kept in mind. All false pretense in matters of business. In the seminary with the students, frequently students get involved in selling. Anyone who sold anything, I think, who is a Christian, has wrestled with this problem. If you sell something, do you represent it as worth more than its real value? Are you completely honest in all your business dealings? This commandment applies to that. All false pretense in matters of business. Secondly, all taking of undue advantage of the ignorance or necessities of others. It's frequently in the time of distress, crisis, catastrophe, people take advantage. I can remember hearing in Holland, when I was in Holland, that during the war in Holland, when food was scarce in the winter of the occupation of Amsterdam by the Germans, if you wanted a potato, you'd pay $5 for one potato. And of course, there was black market. There were all kinds of schemes to take advantage of people in severe stress and difficulty. And all taking of undue advantage of the ignorance or necessities of fellow men is certainly condemned or prohibited by this commandment. Thirdly, depriving men of property on mere technical legalities, perhaps within the law of the state, but not within the spirit. Technical legalities being used to take something from someone else. And I would add to this, gambling. One of the fastest growing phenomena in America today. And it seems to me that it is basically driven by a desire to acquire wealth without honest work. And in that sense may be viewed as an improper appropriation of our neighbor's property. It encourages a fatalistic faith in chance, and for many people becomes addictive and compulsive. And it seems that it is growing enormously. Much more could be said about this, but I will stop. The ninth commandment, verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The background against which this commandment is to be understood, I don't think is often recognized. Thou shalt not bear false witness. The background is the area of judicial procedure. And I don't think we fully understand this commandment unless we see that God has established an order of law for men if they are to live in harmony in society. The previous commandments are also directed toward making this possible. In the fifth, sixth, seventh, and eighth commandments, God protects successively authority, honor thy father and mother, life, do not kill, marriage, do not commit adultery, and possessions, do not steal. So you have authority, life, marriage, possessions. In the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, God does more. He not only gives the above-mentioned laws, but here he makes provision for guarding against their violation. He secures a basis, not just for giving laws, but by providing for judicial procedure for their enforcement. There is to be a court of justice. There are to be men who care for the maintaining and restoration of justice. To do this, they're required to call witnesses to substantiate charges against the defendant. The witnesses are bound to speak the truth so that what happened can be precisely determined. The power of the sword is then given to the proper officials to carry out the sentence. All that's bound up with this word witness. Thou shalt not bear false witness. When we read the passages in the Old Testament pertaining to this procedure, We find the important role witnesses played in establishing the facts. It's all laid out in other legislation in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 and following, if you want to look at it. Two or three witnesses were required. And a false witness, that is someone who bore false witness, if found out, would take the sentence on themselves for the misdeed they charged to the innocent defendant. It's a severe penalty. If it happened to be an offense in which capital punishment was the penalty, the false witness, if found out, would also bear that penalty. Yet in the Old Testament as well as today, man so often turns the tables and he uses the whole procedure in opposition to the intended purpose. The example of Jezebel, connection with Naboth's vineyard. She wanted to get the land for her husband Ahab. What'd she do? She got men, false witnesses, to say things against Naboth that led to Naboth's sentencing and death. And then she got the land. You read in connection with the trial of Christ that false witnesses were sought to bring charges against him. So that in instances such as this, the judicial procedure is not used to secure justice, but it's used to tread on justice, to subvert the whole process, yet retaining some outward appearance of respectability. Now, the specific intent of the Ninth Commandment, according to the letter, is to prohibit false charges and perjury, resolving in injustice in a court of law. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Yet in its broader intent or spirit, the commandment certainly goes beyond that judicial context. Its spirit or sense is that we serve our neighbor with our witness or our words. Bearing witness then may cover a much broader field than only judicial procedure or judicial context. The just rights of our neighbor should be secured and protected by our words, not only before a court, but in everyday life. And how easy it is to slander in our conversation. A false report, maliciously uttered, that injures the reputation of another person, or perhaps speaking the truth out of season. Speaking the truth in a literal sense, yet doing so to defame or destroy someone else. Certainly that too is a violation of this commandment. All right, finally, the 10th commandment, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Certainly the positive requirement here is contentment with our own condition. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your way of life or manner be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I think we all know that this is easier said than done. We might ask, what is contentment? A couple comments. First, it is not indifference. There are many today who are lazy, slothful, and yet in a certain sense contented. Yet we are required by the Scripture to be diligent, to be industrious, to multiply our talents, to use our time wisely. Remember that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's not simply that we are to be indifferent about everything. But it's not all, it also is not submission to the inevitable in a fatalistic attitude. What will be, will be. Why not? Well, because we believe in a personal, loving, and just God. Not an impersonal natural law or deterministic scheme of things in which we're prisoners. Many Christians suffer in many different ways. Yet we are always to remember Romans 8:28 and say with Paul, I have learned In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Philippians 4:11. Covetousness is most usually associated with desire for wealth. And certainly in our society, acquisition of wealth has become the main object of many people. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Yet I think certainly covetousness extends way beyond that. As Thomas Watson said, covetousness is a mother of sin, a breach of all the Ten Commandments. And there's certainly a sense in which that is true. There is no evil which is not rooted in covetousness. You think back of the other commandments. When we reflect on the Ten Commandments, we see this is quite unique among the other ten. It specifically prohibits a state of the heart or mind, not an overt action. The others, overt action, steal, kill, adultery, so forth. Here, it's a state of mind. And it brings us face to face with our own sinful nature. Well, I intended to say more on that also, but I will stop with just a few words of conclusion. It seems to me that we find then that the sanctity and dignity of human life are most intimately connected with the observance of the Ten Commandments. The basic content of the Ten Commandments, as summarized by our Lord Himself, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's striking that Paul, in Galatians 5:14, says that all the law is fulfilled in this. What? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Certainly the conclusion that should be drawn from this is that man cannot truly love his neighbor if he does not love God. And conversely, one does not love God when he does not show love for his neighbor. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." It is in love for God and one's neighbor that the sanctity and dignity in the conduct of our own life will come to expression and be recognized. May the Church of Jesus Christ so live that the world may see that love and thereby be drawn to its author, to the only living and the true God.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.